great. And we need moments like this throughout our lives, and certainly even this once a week when we give our first and best hours of the Lord's day to you. We need to remember what a privilege it is to behold your greatness. We swap stories of wonderful vacations when we could see great things in great places. Maybe a great national park or a great city here on the earth. We marvel at these things. They're complex. They're beautiful. And God, may we marvel at the greatness of your character and the greatness of your plan. Father, even as we begin a new sermon series today, I pray that we will see again and afresh from a different place in your word how it all points to Christ, how it all leads us to the same truth and to the same hope. So, Lord, we ask these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be a little bit unfamiliar with certain key myths in history. One of these well-known myths is the myth of the flat earth. In other words, like the flat earth idea is itself a myth, and you all know that. See, the myth that many people are unaware of is that no one ever really believed that ever since the 5th century BC. Christopher Columbus did not think he was about to fall off the face of the planet. There was no one actually who believed, in the Middle Ages, that is, that they would somehow fall off the edge if they continued to sail too far on the oceans. In a similar way, I've read one historian who's argued quite persuasively that the Dark Ages, at least that particular title for the Middle Ages, is itself a myth. They weren't actually all that dark. Many things were invented during that time, including the chimney, for example. There were all kinds of wonderful literary works and all kinds of pieces of technology, which actually, even though it was in some ways a harder time, they certainly were not very dark, ultimately. And the name Dark Ages would be invented by later scholars that you might be familiar with in the Renaissance and Enlightenment. Because after all, if you want to be the new profound luminaries of an Enlightenment, it's easier if you can call those people dark and dumb and refer to the time before you as the Dark Ages and then finally, you know, shed some light on the situation. Well, now that we're coming here to Ruth, we actually are opening up with some, at least somewhat, dark ages. The book of Ruth is one of the sweetest and most special stories of the Bible. I'm sure you've read it many times. If you haven't, make sure to go home and do it as we begin this sermon series. It'll take about half an hour. It moves quickly. It has lovely pace. And even people who simply teach literature for a living, whether they are Christians or not, recognize how it is a useful teaching tool for a standard format by which a story will have its exposition or kind of the introduction, and then rising action, and then the climax, and then the falling action, and then the resolution when everything is all good. A wonderful story. We love the characters and the shape and the narrative flow of Ruth. And yet it's set against the biblical Dark Ages. The backdrop for Ruth is the opposite of what we might expect. There was an internet meme a very short time ago with a child out on a playground. And this child was enjoying the swing set. But behind the child, about 300 yards, was a building up in flames and a perimeter that had been set up, and all the firemen working hard on that building. And, of course, the child is facing the opposite direction, enjoying what is otherwise a beautiful day swing on the swing set. And you have this stark contrast between the foreground, the child on the swing set, and the background, the conflagration of the building, the firemen trying to put it out. Let us remember that the background to Ruth, as we begin it, is everything is on fire. The famous phrase by which Judges is organized, there's a structure to the book of Judges. And the famous phrase that structures the book is, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It also will normally be preceded with, there was no king in Israel in those days. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Imagine what that is like. We certainly live in a day of moral relativism. We think about that fairly often. And yet very often, some people even still try to create a moral system, or they think that they're living in a kind of moral story, and they need to figure out what's right and do what's right. But imagine if everyone wasn't even doing that much. just doing what's right in their own eyes. And so here, we're going to get a story in Ruth that shows God's activity in the time when it seemed like he was furthest away. He had led his people Israel in like a shepherd. They'd come through the season of Joshua's leading the children of Israel and conquering the land. Land was given to the different tribes according to God's careful ordinance. And then it seems as if God is allowing them to fall into the hands of their enemies, only occasionally to be released or lifted up by the work of the judges. So let us begin reading here in Ruth 1, 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. It actually opens up more poetically than you have in most of our English translations. In the days the judges ruled, it's actually more in the days when the judges were judging. Or in the days of the judging judges. The judgy judges were super judgy. Right? It's really emphasizing the fact that this is related to the very book title by that name, the book of Judges. The time of Israel's history when they would go from one judge to the next. Judge even is perhaps not the best term to use for them. They're really more like heroes in a way. They're not primarily relating to the law, though sometimes they would actually handle that. People would come with disputes and problems, right? Most of all, though, they are heroes that get the children of Israel out of a pickle. And we don't know exactly how Ruth's days and years overlap precisely with those in the book of Judges. However, there is a good chance that this would come after the famous story of the judge Ehud's deliverance of the people of Israel from what the Bible calls the very fat King Eglon. Remember this in Judges 3, where actually he's left-handed, Ehud is. So when they go to check the Moabites, when they go to check Ehud for a sword, they don't find it on his left tip because he's right-handed, and it's the opposite side. And he actually loses that sword. That was the Moabites. And actually, that was the last time in the book of Judges when the Moabites presented a major problem to the children of Israel. So maybe it's after that, precisely because here relations seem to have cooled with Moab at this point. The commentators, Arthur Condoyle and Leon Morris, they make a good point here about the judges, that they should be not understood primarily as legal persons, but men raised up by God to be the nation's deliverers in times of trouble. We don't need to doubt that they did exercise some legal functions, but their primary importance was in delivering the people. And so one translator writes that they are the heroes. And this brings out the fact they're not exactly legal men. The point of a hero is to calm chaos. But the problem is when a hero comes around, there usually is some amount of chaos. Like even in the movies, in the comic strips, when Superman does show up, normally like you're really glad to have good home and auto insurance because cars and houses are probably going to be destroyed, right? In the big battle between the superhero and the archvillain. Heroes are normally themselves a sign of the fact that we need to be delivered out of chaos. And here the text includes many words that have like a kind of compressed meaning to them. Imagine that you were at some place where there was a tour guide. You may have done this recently, maybe a lake lure boat tour, or who knows, whatever it was. Maybe it was even a museum where they used the fancy term, the docent will take you through the museum and show you everything. Well, in this situation, your tour guide or whoever it is, one little painting or a trinket or something that was found in an archaeological dig in the museum, that one item can bring out a host of information from your tour guide. They can just stand there for 5 and 10 minutes and give you all kinds of interesting pieces. And then on and on it goes. That's what a good tour is. Here, I think in the same way, the author of Ruth, which is by tradition, very likely Samuel, but the author of Ruth is giving us words that, like those trinkets, those archaeological bits and paintings and things all through the museum, they're compressed with meaning that can then be unloaded by the tour guide. In fact, here the famine in the land has a deeper kind of meaning, right? In the days when the judges judged, there was a famine in the land. Again, Kendall and Morris write this. At this time, then, the land was not further defined or made clear, but for a Hebrew, only one country was the land. This was the land God had given to his people, the land of Canaan. Palestine has a rather uncertain rainfall, hence times of drought, and consequently of famine are not uncommon. In fact, the Old Testament refers to famines quite a number of times. Genesis 12:10, 26:1, Genesis 41:56, 2 Samuel 21:1, 1 Kings 18:2, and 2 Kings 6:25. Many times there is famine in the land. And in fact, famine in that area of the world was itself often extremely local. In fact, some critical scholars liked to say that this could not be possible, that there'd be some kind of drought or famine over here in Bethlehem of Judea, and then they would only need to go over to Moab, right? Over in Moab, there wouldn't be a famine. Perhaps those scholars spent a little bit too much time on the east coast of the United States, or maybe in, say, the United Kingdom or something like this. Maybe a little bit more geographical imagination would help. Because anyone on the west coast could easily imagine what happens in drought. Like on the west coast, there's plenty of snow to be found up in the Wasatch Mountains in Utah or the Sierra Mountains or something like this in California. And so one place could receive terrible drought in a particular valley, but you could travel an hour or two away where there was some decent amount of water and a river was flowing from an area high up where there was snowpack and snow melt. This is the kind of localized drought that was very common. Not to mention the fact that because of their current technology as far as growing food and storing food was, it would not be long to get into famine status. Only one or two bad crops could move you into the place of a famine. So the problem we find here is that Elimelech makes decisions about who he is and the right thing to do based on a late-come famine, not on the purposes of God from of old. Right? When the judges were judging, there's a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem leaves and goes to Moab. So number one says, you need not be defined by the chaos that surrounds you. If we were to speak to Elimelech, and if we were to come with this sort of tension and sense of surprise that's included in the text here, he would probably want to say something like this. Well, what was I going to do about it? There was a famine in the land. Don't size me for something like that. And yet this is not just any old piece of land. It's not even just one that you've had in your family for generations. This is the land that God has promised from of old to their ancestors, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the land that God gave them by a specific tribal allotment. And he's going to leave. It also mentions here, right, this is Bethlehem in Judah. And it even says here that he was from Ephrathah. Right, they were Ephrathites. This is in verse 2. Now, to call them Ephrathites reaches back to an ancient mother of their clan and kind in this area after Caleb had come in and first settled the area in the time of Joshua's coming into the land. This goes to show that this is an ancient name for the city of Bethlehem. A more ancient name for Bethlehem is Ephrathah. And in fact, it means that they probably are a family that is one of the original clans. Not some Johnny-come-lately, right? In my family, we got a bunch of immigrant stories. Almost every branch of my family tree has been here for about a century. The classic early 1900s immigration stories. And so it's always a little interesting when you meet someone who can trace back their family line to the Mayflower. Right? This is a Mayflower family. And yet they're leaving. Ephrathites are leaving their tribal allotment in Bethlehem to go and flee famine, which obviously famine is something God is in charge of, not men or women. This is why actually spiritual truth is on the line in this particular moving. This is not just getting a job in a new area and packing up the U-Haul. And so he, in some sense, has defined himself by the chaos that surrounds him. And we must be careful because in the hidden places of our hearts, sometimes we do prefer to define ourselves this way. To collapse our responsibility by saying, this is just the way of the world. It's the hand we are dealt. That's just the way things are now. We need to make sure, especially in the hardest of times, to hold firm to God's promises. See, number two, God makes and rules the age that surrounds you. And I think here we see several clues that show God's intention in what is happening here in the opening of Ruth. There's a famine in the land, and it's a man of Bethlehem in Judea. He goes for a sojourn in the country of Moab. Bethlehem, sojourn, Moab. Everything packed into that verse connects with broader themes in biblical theology. In other words, these are not mere coincidences. They seem to be intentional connections. They both precede the opening of Ruth, but also flow out of the opening of Ruth. As we've already seen, the name Ephrathah connects with one of the oldest clans from the time of the territorial allotment. Abraham's story also has this kind of arch or piece to it, right? Abraham had come into this part of the world, this particular territory. His wife Sarah dies, and in Genesis, he speaks to the sons of Heth, as they're entitled, the Hittites, at that time and place. And he is going to buy a cave. But they tell him, oh, no, it's perfectly fine. You may use this as often as you desire. This is perfectly fine for you. They want him to borrow it. And Genesis 23 records that Abraham insists that he buy the cave, known as the cave at Machpelah, so that he can bury Sarah's bones there. And then in the time of Jacob's family, they have to sojourn, right, eventually to Egypt through the work of Joseph. And Joseph will insist that when the Lord visits them, a key word we'll see later, when the Lord visits them, they need to make sure that his bones are taken up back to the promised land with them. And the people then eventually, through their slavery and oppression, do grow to become a great nation and God's people. They leave in the Exodus of Egypt. They make a covenant with God at Sinai, and they reaffirm the covenant on the plains of Moab. Deuteronomy has that name because deuteros, Greek for second, and nomos is Greek for law. So literally it means second law. Because a second giving of the law, a second covenant commitment was made on the plains of Moab before they entered into the promised land. And so there is a pattern here, isn't there? And what is patterned has a purpose. There's something bigger going on when you see a pattern like this. And even as we've just finished Matthew, remember that Matthew recognizes this pattern as well. Out of Egypt I've called my son. How even the Lord Jesus is born in Bethlehem, takes his own sojourn before he comes back into the land. God is shaping the age in which they lived and the age in which we live for his purposes. So we can be confident that chaos is the veneer and God's purpose is the core, not the other way around. Think about those kitchen counters, you know? We've got kitchen counters where sometimes there's a sort of a fiberboard core to it, and then a veneer over the top that you work on and that you clean and all that kind of thing. Quite a lot different than maybe a solid countertop made out of a lovely piece of granite. But, see, it's not a situation where there's this chaos or junk at the core and a veneer on the outside that we actually love or care about. Instead, it's more like that we could say that the chaos of the world is just a poorly chosen paint that you can easily scratch or chip off, and down beneath it you find beautiful virgin forest wood grains. And that is God's design and God's purpose. Number three, who has the power to define your name? Elimelech's name just literally means, my God is king. Like, in fact, I still remember reading Ruth for the first time as a Hebrew student, because when you learn Hebrew, normally the first book you go to, after you do little pieces and sentences and things like that, but the first one that you do in a sort of large-scale class of full Hebrew exegesis, right, is Ruth. It's got a nice flow to it. It's early on, beginners can read it a little bit better. And I remember the first time I saw this, I just said, my God is king. And my teacher said, oh, that's his name, Elimelech. Oh, right, yeah, a good point. Like, his name just is, my God is king. Now, we tend to think about names in a way that emphasizes maybe if it fits first and last name, Or if it's in the old family line or something like that, I have three children, all with old family names. Maybe it sounds good coming off the tongue. But we need to remember that in this culture, they would often make names based on the characteristics or the qualities they were hoping to be found in that child. Also, we have to remember that even these very names would be highlighted by authors of the Old Testament scripture when they really advanced the meaning of the story or they were ironic in the context of the story. So a classic one here is Benjamin. Right? Benjamin literally means son of my right hand. And that's kind of what Benjamin's like, right? Joseph is gone at this point. Jacob is very sorrowful over Joseph's supposed death. The other son is the son of my right hand. He'll never leave my right hand. He always has access to my right hand. I mean, he's my trust, my counsel. I mean, how much would the other brothers have been jealous over Benjamin, the son of my right hand, even after they'd already gotten rid of Joseph? Well, so here, the author has sort of, like a jack-in-the-box, has a little spring-loaded effect right here. Because it literally says, the name of the man who has just left was, my God is king. And the name of his wife was, pleasant. That's what Naomi means. The name of his wife was pleasant. And so here, it's the exact opposite of what we're feeling at that moment. Famines are not pleasant, and yet leaving for Moab doesn't exactly claim that God is king. It's almost like he's wanting to trust the gods of the other land. So again, we're accustomed to having good freedom of movement. You know, U-Haul even advertises on the sides with all these little state things and the Great American Moving Adventure and all that. And I'm going to take a job here and we're going to make our way in the world. This is entirely different from that. It is a tribal allotment in the place God promised where his people would be established and his Messiah would eventually come. This is, in that way, a sign of a lack of confidence in the Lord. To leave the land was significant. And a wrong move in light of the covenant. Let's also recognize here that naming often brings out the meaning or significance of an entire person's life. The Lord even describes a new name as part of our salvation in Revelation 2:17. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, referencing God's provision in the wilderness. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. In other words, you get a new name from me. And that writing it on the stone comes from the Greek culture. You may remember that Athens, Greece, and some other cities there were democracies, like direct democracies. So like, you don't vote, which we're doing in a couple days here. You don't vote for a representative. You literally show up in an entire arena. And like 5,000 or 10,000 male citizens are all going to be voting in the city of Athens. And how do they do it? They have a little white stone with their name written on it. And when the time came to vote, you'd throw it into the middle. You get this big pile. And you could tell, this pile is way bigger than that pile, so this one wins. Or, oh, rats, the two piles are the same size. We'll have to count them. And so nothing could be worse for an Athenian man, someone in the city of Athens, or one of the other democratic Greek city-states, to have your stone taken away. It meant that you were a non-citizen. And yet to have a new stone is a declaration of citizenship, an identity from God himself. So this is why I think the names are key details as the beginning of Ruth comes to us. We need to trust God with the power to define us, contrary to Elimelech. Also, great stories include a fall as the action rises. So does God's goodness, number four. As I mentioned before, we've read Ruth before and loved the flow of its story. And here, you could say, the day gets dark awful quickly. Every now and again, I notice this, especially in children's movies, like, wow, that got dark fast, or that really hurt fast. Recently, the biggest splash of any Disney children's movie was definitely Frozen in recent days, right? And maybe some of you have never even noticed this, but in the first 5 minutes of Frozen, the parents die, and the younger sister almost dies. I mean, the whole thing is a complete mess in the first 5 minutes. It gets awfully dark quickly there before there's all the fun-loving songs and all the rest and things like that, right? In fact, you'd almost expect more psychological damage in the children than they had in that particular story. And so here, the story in Ruth is about to begin with all its beauty and fun, and even Ruth's amazing declaration of loyalty and love to Naomi next week, and all the just wonderful things that lift us up. But there is a quick plunge downward. And it's not surprising, actually, that many stories of suffering with this plunging downward in our own lives, they often are the opening moves to tell a story of God's goodness and providence. Let me say that again. In our own lives as well, it should not surprise us that many of the greatest stories of God's goodness begin with an early downward plunge. And so, friend, if you find yourself in that place today, I'm not here somehow preaching a health, wealth gospel where I can say, if you do this, and if you give in that way, and if you sow this seed and so on, God will bless you with exactly these things. But what I am here to say is that over and over again in the scripture, we see stories where the Lord uses a deep plunge into the darkness of pain in order to reveal his goodness to you. So wait on the Lord. Trust him. Remember even what we saw last week at the conclusion of our Matthew study of the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. If he did not spare his own son, what will he hold back from us? I also want to continue here with another couple of notes that we'll see about how difficult this is. We may have missed the sense of timing that is provided here at the end of the text. You'll notice that when they go into Moab, of course they have the two sons, and it says here, they went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now, actually, the word sons here is not the normal word for sons. It's actually like boys. It's a little bit like if adult men in the room. If we went as adult men at Thanksgiving or Christmas, and then there was our more adult mother, right? Mom might want a picture with all her boys. But they're adult men at this point. There's kind of an irony then when we call a 70-year-old mother's picture with her 50-year-old son's, her 50-year-old son there, if we call them the boys. That seems to be a little bit the way this is being used. The woman was left with her boys, but then at the end she's left without her boys. Without these sort of little ones. Now, at the same time, it says in verse 4, they took Moabite wives, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. It's not completely decisive, but it appears that this means they lived, like they lived together, 10 years. Or that this happened quickly, and maybe, you know, the boys were married to Ruth and Orpah for, say, 7 of those years. Whatever way it is, this is enough time to have children. And in this culture, the intention would have been to marry and have children. Ruth and Orpah were not kind of carefully planning things out and wanting to finish a degree program first. And it seems actually that in the background here, there is barrenness. Not only the barrenness of losing one's own husband Elimelech, not only the barrenness of having her boys gone, Naomi's boys, but then the barrenness of the fact that there are no grandchildren, that is to Naomi, no children for Ruth and Orpah. Even going on from here, we see this sort of new Exodus theme now. See, these took Moabite wives, it says. They lived about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now I'm gonna peek into verse 6 from next week to show us a little bit of hope that's included here. It says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. I love it says, she heard in the fields of Moab. That is the, like, what is that? She heard in Moab, right? She heard in the fields of Moab, which is the exact same phrase as when it says in Deuteronomy, Moses, in the fields of Moab, addressed the people. I think it's an intentional sort of echoing back at that point. And all this use of visited reminds us of how the Lord is providing for his people. So this peculiar verb, visit, is used in many senses, where the Lord will visit creation, like in a general sense of his care. Psalm 65:9 says, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. In Genesis 50, verse 24, Joseph predicts that God will visit his people and take them up to their own land. Jeremiah makes a similar point. but this time related to God's visiting his people to remove them from the exile. In Jeremiah 27:22, it says, "They shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place." The verb is also used, watch this, in context where the Lord visits a barren woman who is to receive the promised blessing of children, especially along the biblical flow of thought, where the Lord brings the promised seed out of one who did not appear to have the blessing of children. So this would be at the opening of Samuel. You remember Hannah. Hannah is barren, but it says in 1 Samuel 2:21, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Or, more significantly, in Luke 1:68, even after she has miraculously conceived, Mary is singing her song, the famous Magnificat, and she says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And so God promises to provide. Number 5, God has promised his presence and provision throughout the entire Bible. He has promised his presence and provision. I feel a little bit like this part of the narrative feels like those TV programs where they flip houses. Or maybe you have flipped houses before. When you want to flip a house, you want good guts, a good foundation, good studs, right? Good overall square and solid carpentry. If the kitchen is dated, oh well, we'll go in there, we'll bash that to bits. Right? If we got to rip out some wiring, oh well. But we want those sort of good guts. And it's almost like here that Naomi has been stripped all the way back to the original foundation and the original carpentry. Right? Like everything here has been removed. And yet, one thing I do love about actually seeing those in a program, like where it takes only 30 minutes or an hour to watch this house being renovated, is you do get that sense in the middle of it when they do get all the way back, the sweet feeling of a clean slate. And here, it's a painful plunge into sorrow, and yet she still has God. In fact, here, God has promised provision for all of us as well. And I think in this way, we have to, in the flow of the narrative, feel what it would be like for a widow in this context to have this news. The writer John Walton says this, "Widows in the ancient Near East had lost all social status and generally were also without political or economic status. They would equate to the homeless in our American society. Typically, they had no male protector and were therefore economically dependent on society at large." So each of us in this sense is called to imagine what it would be like to be not only a widow, like a widow in 21st century America, but a widow in the ancient context, a widow in ancient Bethlehem. In this sense, you could say God has exalted the plight of the widow by lifting her up as an example of faith, walking with God alone, where each of us needs to imagine what it would be like to be in a room that empty. And yet we only have God. So the dying of these men, you could say, highlights the permanence of God's promise because that is all that remains. God will not let his promises to Israel and Judah and David die, says Daniel Block. And he's exactly right. The tension of this moment is that everything else has died, but God's promises aren't. So number 6, consider all that you might lose, yet still not be empty. Consider all that you might lose, yet still not be empty. The story does not depict Naomi as empty, hopeless, or lost, although she will later depict herself that way. The flow of the story is designed to make us, in a sense, ask the same question. What's the worst that could happen in my life? I could lose these kinds of things. And it's true. If you just want me to come up here and sweet talk this morning and say, your spouse will not die and you'll never have a problem with food, there's nothing I can say. Our spouses could die. We can have famines. Food can become a problem. And so what we actually have to do, though, is recognize that like Naomi, we will never be barren of our relationship with God. It's as if we're sitting alone in the empty room, stripped down to the studs, and yet God is there. In fact, one could say that the first 5 verses of Ruth are much like the opening of Job. where everything else in Job's life is stripped away, still he's sitting alone in the ashes with God. In the movie The Pirates of the Caribbean, there's a spot where the buttoned-up worker in town, he's a blacksmith, Will Turner, he has broken out of jail the dastardly pirate Captain Jack Sparrow. Now, Captain Jack Sparrow is a pirate, and so he's used to just using people for his own ends. And I guess Will Turner is kind of doing the same thing now, right? Because he's wanting to use the pirate in order to go rescue his love, who's now gone with the other pirates, been spirited away. And there's a moment where Captain Jack Sparrow turns to Will Turner and says, "Hold on, we need to get one thing clear. This girl, what are you willing to do to save her?" And Will Turner, it's like he's been waiting to say it, "I would die for her." And in his own silly way, the pirate turns around and goes, "Oh, good, no worries then." Almost like saying, well, if you're going to go all the way and die for her, well, then good. All my options are on the table as I plan what to do with you and with me as we try and carry out this little plan of ours. This is actually what I'd encourage you to think of here. See, the opening of Ruth reminds us, what's the worst that could happen? And when we run all that out, God is still there. God is still there. So it's almost like Captain Jack Sparrow saying, hey, if you're going to be willing to die, then everything's on the table. And we know that God will still be with us. This last July, Harvard Business Review published an article on how we shouldn't think negative thoughts. It was literally entitled, "Stop Asking What's the Worst That Could Happen." And it had some useful insights, but I never got over the title. Because I thought, the problem is, people still ask that. Like, no one just goes, wow, the Harvard Business Review told, I'm going to stop. Eventually, over the course of time, in your relationship with the Lord, you may stop asking that question so often. Wonderful. But like this afternoon, by sheer force of will, you're going to stop? No. Here's then what you may do. You will be able to see through the opening of Ruth how what's the worst that could happen ultimately works out in the life of the people of God. It ultimately works out. God has our ultimate good in mind. God works all things together for good, for those who love him. So when you come to the end of that trail, when you see all that could happen, all that you could lose, you're still not alone. And this very story will climax with the Christmas theme, right? Of eventually David coming out of his own line in Bethlehem, which will eventually become the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of God's purposes for us in Christ, because Christ was abandoned as the bearer of our sin, we can be confident that when the worst happens, it does not bring about a threat of ultimate death. Nothing can touch that work that was done in Christ. So let us conclude then with this reading, this same idea that comes from Paul in Romans 8, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so, Father, we want to come with thankful hearts for this kind of love this morning. Perhaps there are some who need this love for the first time. It certainly could be possible.